Romans 12, verse 12 is our text this evening. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. There are some that say that the exhortations of Romans 12, verses 9 to the end of the chapter, are somewhat slapdash, without rhyme or reason. But such a view presents a Paul who is very unlike the apostle himself, for he was a reasoned and clear thinker and writer. It's contrary to the genius of the Holy Spirit, who inspired sacred scripture, including this chapter. Let's look at verses 9 and following. Verse 9 is all about love. Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy, which means abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Love comes first in this section. Verse 10 then deals with relating to one another in the body of Christ. In terms of brotherly love, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, and in terms of respect, in honour, preferring one another. That's how we relate here to each other. And then we move from love and relating to one another, verses 9 and 10, to our activity, how we as Christians do things. Verse 11, not slothful in business, that's good. Fervent in spirit, that's good. Serving the Lord, that's why we're not slothful in business. That's why we're fervent in spirit. We're serving the Lord. Love, relating to one another, our activity. And then verse 12 treats the Christian's outlook or attitude. Here it is. Rejoicing in spirit, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And this teaching on gospel living in terms of love, verse 9, relating to one another, verse 10, our activity, verse 11, and our attitude, verse 12, follows upon the apostles' ethics in the first 8 verses. We said more about that this morning. Remember, we have our calling before God regarding our human natures as to our 2 constituent parts or aspects. What about our bodies? Present them to God as living sacrifices. Verse 1. What about our minds? Renew them with the word of God so as to be transformed. Verse 2. And then verses 3 through 8 deal with our calling with regard to the church. From our own bodies and minds now to the bodies of Christ, to the body of Christ. 3 through 8. We're members of that body. That's how we understand and know ourselves. And therefore, we must use our gifts accordingly, including the 7 enumerated in verses 6 through 8, our subject this morning. And then, body and soul, how must I live? 1 through 2. What's my function in the body of the church? 3 through 8. Then we have, to recapitulate, our calling with respect to love, verse 9. Our calling with respect to one another, verse 10. Our activity, how we do things, verse 11, and our attitude, verse 12. And then this biblical system of ethics, because there's no doubt about it, the Bible contains its own system of ethics. This godly gospel living, in turn, flows from the gospel of sovereign grace in Jesus Christ alone, set forth systematically in Romans 1 through 11. As the apostle himself says in the first verse of this chapter, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That's what I've been dealing with for 11 chapters. Now, present your bodies a living sacrifice, renew your minds, live in the church as a body, love one another, and so on. This system of biblical ethics, according to verse 1, is our reasonable service. Literally, according to the Greek, our logical service. That is, it is completely irrational and illogical for anyone who believes the word of God, some now in its gospel in the form of Romans 1 through 11, to live any other way. You're out of your mind to try and live any other way. It is not reasonable, not logical, and is utter folly for us to follow any other system of morality. To be call yourself a Christian, let's say, and to embrace Stoic or Stoical ethics in the classical period. Or, if you lived in the 18th century, to follow Enlightenment ethics of, let's say, the French philosophes. Or, to be really contemporary, it is utterly unreasonable, illogical, and mental for anybody who thinks himself or herself to be a Christian to follow politically correct ethics. They no more can be grafted onto the Christian gospel or faith than can Stoic ethics or Enlightenment ethics. Two totally different worldviews. And all of these systems of morality or ethics are just as bankrupt as all the others. The children of God have something far better than what's churned out to us in our education system, on the television, on the radio, and practically everywhere you look. Miles ahead. This system is impoverished. And our Christian ethics are not only far better, but pleasing to God. Unlike all the systems of fallen, totally depraved human beings. Paul does not say, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you must tune in very carefully to the ethical system of the world and be careful that you always think and live that way." He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to the triune God as holy, acceptable to God, which is your only reasonable or logical service." Your liturgy in the original. Something else we should note when we deal with ethics or morality, we should note not only what is in the scriptures, but what is not in God's word. For instance, the Bible does not give laws regarding when your 5-year-old or when your 12-year-old should go to bed. Now, as far as your 5-year-old or your 12-year-old or any other age is concerned, they should go to bed when they're told to go to bed. But the Bible doesn't set that limit. The Bible doesn't give you a law as to what food you should eat or your children should eat. Though you should eat, you know, good food, and don't eat too much and don't eat too little. These things are what we call house rules. Things for you to work out in connection with your spouse and with an eye on your children. Things which are according to the general principles of Scripture and which fit with sensible, wise policy. Likewise, there are no Bible verses telling you how often you should vacuum your house. Now, you should clean your house. And when your children are told that they should clean up their room, they should do it. But there isn't anywhere in the Bible that says how often you should do it. Not that I'm saying you can't set yourself to do it once a week or on a Tuesday or whatever suits. But there's no Bible verse about it. That's not getting to the heart of ethics. You will look in vain if you want to know from the Bible what color your next curtains should be. This is morally indifferent. By all means, pick some curtains that please you. I mean, you don't want to pick a dowdy pair or something that you can't stand to look at. You've got to live in your house. But this isn't key walking before God. These are indifferent things, a matter of prudence. And looking for these sorts of things in Scripture or in sermons betrays a lack of understanding of biblical ethics. Read Romans 12. We've just done it twice today. This is the heartbeat of living before God, because it's Paul's summary of Christian living after Romans 1 through 11. The biblical gospel on which biblical ethics is based isn't interested in those sorts of things, which isn't to say that you shouldn't think about what color your curtain should be or plan when you're going to do your housework, but this isn't even close to the heart of it. By all means, keep your house clean have it looking nice. I'm not against that. God isn't. But that's not the point. Biblical ethics deal with matters of the heart, key things that affect one's relationship with the Lord. But when Scripture's gospel and when Scripture's ethics are not grasped, then you can descend into an Anabaptist sort of ethic or a legalist sort of ethic, and you get all hung up morally, ethically, and spiritually on things that the Bible doesn't even treat. And then you're laid off trying to keep these funny wee laws and the big things about God's law, justice and the love of your neighbor and walking with the Lord, get sort of set to the side and you get all tied up inside. And now this evening, we're going to look at the Christian's attitude, how we're to approach the things of this life. And the 3 points of this sermon, I think it's probably the only sermon I've ever treated in this way, and I've been writing sermons for about 20 years. The 3 points of this sermon are simply the 3 clauses of this text: rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, and here it changes it just a little to steadfast in prayer. Let's consider the Christian's attitude, his approach, his viewpoint to all things. Beginning with rejoicing in hope. The believer's hope is the future good which we will receive, and indeed the whole church, and indeed the whole creation, in Jesus Christ. And central to this future good is the glorious appearing of our Savior, flanked by his holy angels at the last day. And the Christian is called here and throughout the word to look forward to this. So the Christian should never be able to say anything like this: I have nothing to look forward to. And if you mean I have nothing to look forward to today because I'm lying in bed and I'm sick and I can't even get out to see my friends, you might be able to get away with that. But you can't say absolutely I have nothing to look forward to, because you have the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. And you have the hope of being with him at death. And you have the hope of goodness and mercy following all the days of your life. Jesus is coming to gather all his elect. Some will be resurrected in their bodies, those who were previously dead, and others will be raptured and transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, those who are still living at the Lord's return. We believe in the rapture, we do, but we don't believe in a rapture followed by a 7-year literal tribulation, followed by a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. There is a rapture when we'll be taken up to meet the Lord, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, but this is the end of history. And this will be the first time when all the church will be together and when all the church will be glorified. Then follows the final judgment, with Jesus Christ seated on his great white throne with the goats on his left hand, upon whom are fastened all of their sins, for which they shall be punished with everlasting hell, and the sheep on Christ's right hand, pardoned in his blood, righteous with his imputed righteousness, and rewarded visibly. Because the saints were not slothful in business, were fervent in spirit, because they served the Lord. And after the final judgment will come the new heavens and the new earth, a glorified creation, wherein dwells righteousness and wherein we will dwell. And what does Peter say? That we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth. This is our hope, our one hope, centrally, which then sheds some of its rays of light backwards, which includes the salvation of all of the elect church throughout history, when the fullness of the Gentiles will be brought in and the fullness of the Jews will be brought in, both of which things happen at the same time, immediately prior to Christ's second coming, which Romans 11, the chapter before our text, teaches in some detail. There is also the intermediate state, intermediate between where we are now and the second coming, when the believer in his soul dwells in heaven with Jesus Christ, which Paul says is far better. Philippians 1:23. There is also God's preservation of us and blessing of us in this life, as David sang in Psalm 23, verse 6, and we 3,000 years later sang these words too. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then he adds, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And this is God's covenant promise to every believer in Jesus Christ. Goodness and mercy, they're following us. They're pursuing us to get nearer to the idea, all the days of my life. And we mustn't believe the lies of the devil that say, here I am in this wretched condition. Goodness and mercy are miles away. They've given up the chase, and there I am off on my own. God's goodness and mercy, covenant goodness and mercy, two key words that describe the covenant of grace, are pursuing us. They are. They're going to catch us up, and we're going to feel their tap on our shoulder. My goodness and mercy was always with you, even when things were tough, and even when you were almost in despair. We're dealing here with hope that's good in the future. And the Christian's hope, objectively, is far superior to anything in this world. And that's why Ephesians 2 has the Christian say that before I knew Jesus Christ, I was without God and without hope in the world. The world's idea of hope is lamentably tragic. It's positive thinking. It's just a matter of psychology. Here it is. Here are some of the great slogans for the world's view of hope. Don't worry, be happy. Here's another one. Always look on the bright side of life. Wonderful. I feel so much better now. That's Christless platitudes, useless nonsense. They don't do anything for you. You might be able to put them in a song, but it leaves you just as empty and just as hopeless as you were before it. And then we have the false church, and its parody of hope is the social gospel. That is, they reject the cross of Jesus Christ and salvation by sovereign grace alone, taught in the scripture. And all they have, their message of hope, their ethic that flows from it, is that we are going to make this world a better place. We are going to make this world a better place. And the difficulty with that is that they are battling against the curse of God and the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who subvert and hold down the truth of God and all righteousness, unrighteousness. And the false church has had zero success even in making this world a better place. How in the wide world can you get away from the true gospel, which actually saves people and makes people blessed and happy, and get away from the true hope and put this humanistic thing there? And the false church, with its limited money, limited manpower, and judgment of God resting upon it, can't do a single thing. Total waste of time. And you know what? They don't even know the difference. They're going to stick at it no matter what. And so the people of God need this true hope in Jesus Christ, because the devil attacks us and he shoots at us these darts of despair. And we need this hope too, and we always have to battle for it because of our own sinful flesh. And our own sinful flesh is not only without any faith, it's nothing in our flesh that believes the gospel, and it's not only without any love, because the fallen human race is hateful and hating one another, but it is also without any hope. The flesh, even of the Christian, is completely filled from top to bottom with darkness. Darkness. And we need this hope too because of the utter wickedness and the complete meaninglessness of this world. Meaninglessness. It's all pointless. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Even the world's calendar, there's a big sporting event in the summer, or there's a family festival and it goes round and round and round. And then there are certain things which happen every 2 years, every 4 years, and it's all the same old rubbish. And it never really changes, and it never really gets any better. Galatians 1 verse 4 talks about this present evil age. One short phrase, the present evil age. And this present evil age is from the fall of humanity to the return of Jesus Christ. This present age then follows the age to come. And this present age is evil. Evil. And it doesn't say it's evil apart from the post-millennial golden age. So hang in there. It just writes the whole thing off. Evil. That's it. John speaks out of the same side of his mouth as Peter, as Paul, when he refers to the whole world which lieth in wickedness. And he didn't add, oh yes, I forgot about the decades and centuries, 10 of them, of earthly peace and prosperity that the post-millennial theologians talk about. He just said, the whole world lieth in wickedness. 1 John 5 verse 19. And so it is that armed with the only true hope which the Christian continually needs to be appropriating, the believer rejects suicide and self-harm, which are sins against the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. We believe in him who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We believe in him who said, I am the resurrection and the life. So the Christian fights against the darkness and hopelessness of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil has no hope. He knows that he has but little time, and we don't want to follow him. We want to follow Jesus Christ, who is the hope of the world according to the election of grace. And here, the calling of God's word to us is not only, you know, I as a Christian must be careful that I don't give way to despair and hopelessness. It's not only that I must be content and I must use my hope to grow in contentment. It's not only that I'm encouraged through my hope in Jesus Christ. And it's not only that I must eagerly look forward to the renewed creation at Christ's second coming, dealt with in Romans 8. Because remember, Romans 12 flows from the 11 chapters which precede. But the calling of our text is even this, rejoicing in hope. I'm glad about my hope. It makes me happy. It's interesting here to note that according to Scripture, the Christian is not to rejoice in himself. In the world, that's what people rejoice in. You know, I've got this really good job. I'm really pleased because the stock market has gone up, and I think that I've got enough money now to be fairly comfortable in my retirement. And boy, that was a good, it just shows how smart I am that I invested that amount of money and I knew that that was the right account. And that's all that the natural man can rejoice in, himself and his achievements. Even if we had lived in the apostolic age and had been used by God to exorcise demons, that wouldn't be the ground of our rejoicing either. Jesus speaks of this in Luke 10 and verse 12. He says that we're to rejoice in our eternal, unconditional election. The 70 returned to Jesus in that chapter with joy, verse 17 says, Lord, Lord, would you believe it? Even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And Jesus sobers them up with some cold water and sound doctrine. He says, in this rejoice not, that the spirits, the evil spirits, are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And this is the irony of the Arminianism of charismaticism, where it tells people to rejoice in all the miracles which are false, and then it takes away the solid ground of rejoicing in eternal election. Because though they claim to be all happy, they're a bunch of killjoys. because Jesus said, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Think about that. Our joy is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Even as we are exhorted in Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Here it means the Lord Jesus, as it typically does in the New Testament. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And now here, we are called to rejoice in Christ's second coming and all the blessedness it shall bring. Rejoicing in hope. And Paul summed this up very powerfully in Romans 5, verse 2. There he speaks of rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. And it doesn't say rejoice in hope of the second coming of Christ. It says rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And he means by that, rejoice in the wonderful prospect that one day the glory of God will be manifest awesomely to everybody. Not only will your own soul be thrilled to bits, but everybody will see it. This will happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the glory of God will be written in the heavens, far more so than Psalm 19 verse 1 says. The glory of God is declared day and night by the sky and the clouds. But here it'll be unmistakable, utterly unmistakable. And at the final judgment, glory to God in the highest. Bow before Jesus Christ, and everyone will cower, and the glory of God will fill the new creation. So already, and right now, we are called to hope for this. And we are called to rejoice in this hope. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is coming. This is certain. And this is wonderful for every believer. And if we think about this, remember what Paul said in Philippians 4, if there be any virtue, if there be anything good, if there be anything positive, meaning the great truths of the gospel, think on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So, the title of this sermon is The Christian's Attitude. Our attitude, I know this is hard, especially if our circumstances are pretty low, the Christian can have those from time to time. Our attitude must be hope. And our attitude must be joy. Joy. Rejoicing in hope. That's what the text says. Rejoicing in hope. And that, beloved, is gospel living. This is the Christian life that flows from the gospel of grace in Romans 1 through 11. We could say, putting verse 1 and verse 12 together, because of, quote, the mercies of God, Romans 1 through 11, let us rejoice in hope. Verse 12. Let's move to the second clause, persevering in tribulation. The believer, to simplify matters, has two sorts of hardships. First, the believer suffers, as does all of humanity, because he lives in a world which is under the curse and filled with futility. Those of you who are older will appreciate this perhaps more than others. When I say that man's body breaks down, man's mind even breaks down, you can't concentrate the way you used to, and man's tools break down. Everything in this world breaks down. It's under the curse. Nothing seems to work. Or if it does work, it doesn't work very long, or it only works because of all the effort you put into it. And our relationships and our institutions don't work properly either because of sin. This is one of the things that you have to smile about when you hear politicians say, it's broke in the Doyle, or things aren't working properly in Washington. Vote me in and I will fix the problems. And of course, they may be able to fix some of the problems, but then they'll create other problems, because problems can never finally be fixed in this world because it's under the curse. Well, the believer suffers like all human beings in this world. We experience it. But then secondly, the Christian has another sort of hardship unique to him as a Christian. He suffers persecution from the ungodly because of his faithfulness to Jesus Christ and his word. As Jesus said, in this world ye shall have tribulation, apart from the golden age. But he didn't say that bit. He just said, in this world ye shall have tribulation. Absolutely. As Paul says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, except for the last literal 1,007 years. No, all persecution. And now here's our text. It says, patient in tribulation. And this refers to the second sort of hardship, the persecution from the ungodly. And we might even be surprised that the Bible doesn't say as much as we think it should say regarding patience under the struggles of this world. But part of that may be that if the Christian learns patience under persecution, then it's child's play to deal with the other sorts of difficulties in this world which afflict all of humanity. This word tribulation has for its basic idea pressure. It's like a weight is put on top of you. And all by itself, that's not a pleasant thought. And this weight then squeezes you, crushes you, that's a bit worse, and flattens you. It puts you down, this tribulation, this weight, so that you can't get up, you can't even move, you can't breathe. That's the idea. Tribulation, squashing, pressure. And this pressure is applied to the Christian in many ways. It could be imprisonment. It could be fines. That's pretty severe. The pressure could be put on you with regard to your job. The pressure could be applied to you by friends and family. Or maybe the pressure is put on you in the way of threats to your friends or family. The pressure may come upon you through your neighborhood. The pressure may take the form of slander. And of course, there are many other ways. And the Christian, when he experiences this tribulation, knows fine well how to stop it. And the answer is, in one word, we just compromise. You just tone everything down. You blunt your confession of Jesus Christ and your grace alone, and his grace alone, and you just deny him. And then lo and behold, the pressure's gone. You've lost your conscience. You feel guilty and rotten before God, but at least they're off your back. The pressure slackens and ceases. The pain stops. And this is why the verb in the text is so well chosen. It says, patient in tribulation, or more literally, persevering in tribulation. And the word in the original here consists of two words, under and remain. Or in English, you'd turn them around and say, remaining under. Remaining under the tribulation. And the idea is that there's this weight that presses down and crushes you. And what you want to do is dodge out from under it so it slips off. And you can do that at any point by denying Jesus Christ. But the calling of the Christian is to remain under and even bear up in the tribulation, the weight, by the grace of God without rebelling and without grumbling. Although given our sinful weakness, we think we're doing well enough if we can remain under with just a little bit of grumbling. And that's better than not remaining under. But the Bible always calls us to do more than we ever can. But we must certainly remain under and bear up without compromising. All you have to do to avoid the tribulation is just embrace liberal theology. Teach politically correct ethics. And you might get an OBE for it if you're in the UK. And people will say, maybe get a letter from the Queen. People say, wonderful Christian man, wonderful Christian man. He's forging a unity and setting an example for today's Christian, and he's very positive. Yeah. All you have to do is join a departing church, or even leave the true church. The people will say, that's right, fella. Although, secretly, they'll despise you. Because, really, you can never please them enough, even if you bend over backwards. And all you have to do is suck in the worldly notions. And the question to us then is, are we patient? That is, are we persevering? That is, are we remaining under in tribulation, or have we compromised? Or are we severely tempted to sell out Jesus Christ? No, we don't want to put it that way. Just a wee bit at first in order to lighten the pressure. And then when we think of biblical truth, the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast, well, then we're finished. We'll end up bowing down to the image of the man of sin. And then the believer, in the light of Romans 12, must think of the mercies of God in the cross of Jesus Christ that he held up under pressure, even the wrath of God against our sins, making substitutionary atonement for us, and that we're righteous in Jesus Christ by faith alone, and that we're sanctified by grace definitively and progressively, that God is transforming us, and that we're going to be glorified. Persevere, we bear up by God's grace, we maintain a good confession. Turning again to Romans 8, here's verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then various things are listed. Shall tribulation, it was put first, or distress, or persecution, or famine, etc. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, utterly persuaded, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Be patient, persevere, remain under, and bear up by God's grace, and do not protest, why is this happening to me? This isn't fair. And it's probably not fair. It's not fair by the standards of men, the things that happen to us. But God says to us, I'm the God of righteousness and justice, just leave it to me. Don't you worry about fairness. And don't say either, well, I didn't expect this. And the obvious retort to that is, why didn't you expect it? Why didn't you expect it? Did I tell you that it would be different? Did I tell you that it would be easy? Here's 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. That is, I didn't expect this. This is really, just couldn't see this coming. Why? Don't understand it. Peter says, don't think it strange. Instead of thinking it strange, he says, you should be doing this. But rejoice, he says. Don't think it strange, rejoice. Rejoice in so much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. So you shouldn't be thinking, boy, this is really weird. Can't understand why this is happening. You should be thinking, you know what? You know what? I am sharing in Christ's sufferings. Oh, isn't that amazing? But that's a strong faith, and we don't really rise to that too often, do we? But that's what we should be aspiring to, reaching out for, and even doing. Rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, so that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Rejoice now, and you will rejoice then. And here we can see the link between the two clauses of our text, the first two, rejoicing in hope and patient in tribulation. When we're in tribulation, then of all times we need hope. We need hope that good will come after it. That's a degree of hope. And we need hope that good will come through it. Not just after it. Not merely once I've endured, I'll experience good times again. But we believe that God is going to work good through this wretched experience. I hate it. I want to get out of it. But God has a good purpose. And he will work it for good. No, he can't work it for good. Nobody could work this for good. Well, God says that all things work together for good for those who love God. But I can't see how he's going to work it for good. But you don't have to see how. He just says, leave it to me. I'll work it for good. Yeah. And so the joy comes after the tribulation, and we are even called to rejoice during the tribulation. We saw that in 1 Peter 4, verse 13, rejoice now inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. And Jesus taught us this at the end of his Beatitudes, at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed or happy are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's a great struggle to believe that, although it's dead easy to read it. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye, happy are ye, when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Got to keep thinking of that text when we're reviled and turn to it and read it and read it again and believe that instead of the misery that afflicts us. And then Jesus says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Imagine you're a young Christian guy at school and you're being mocked and belittled and they're making fun of you and you're tempted to think of all the misery and the shame. And this passage says we should be thinking about all the sufferings of the prophets, and we're right in their ranks. And we should be thinking about heaven and the great reward we're going to get. But what do? We think, oh, isn't that terrible? Nobody likes me around here. I hate being called names. And you go home from school cast down and distraught. And there's an awful lot of flesh and sin about us. And we don't think about the scriptures. And we go on and on thinking about our miseries. That's us. Small beginning of the new obedience. Now you can see what gospel living is and what Christian ethics are not. It's not some sort of a checklist, like a shopping list when you go to the grocery store and you say bread, tick, milk, tick, I've done all these things. Some sort of checklist, that's not Christianity, of all these doable things that we can do in our own strength, and then we can feel good when we've done them. Sometimes people ask for practical preaching, and I preach a very practical sermon, and they expect it to feel really good after the practical sermon. Then they come out feeling really sinful after the practical sermon. And I say to them, well, what did you expect? Once I preach ethics and what God calls us to do, did you expect I was going to say things that were really easy, and then you could say I've done all those, and what a good boy am I? Or did you expect the God who has a glorious gospel to come to us with an ethic that shows us, yes, it's beautiful, I really admire it, and then I look at myself and say, boy, the minister was talking about this. Why do I never do that at all? All I do is grumble and complain. Yeah, that's us. We're sinful and weak. But we need to aspire to serve God better. The gospel living that's taught in the scriptures, the ethic that comes to us, is utterly impossible to the flesh. But with God, all things are possible. We can do it. We can grow in this by God's grace alone, so that we are able to do just a little bit better. A little bit better. And so the Christian attitude then, though not always the attitude of the individual Christian, the Christian attitude, what we're to grow in, is hope and not despair, is rejoicing and not gloom, is perseverance and not compromise, even in tribulation. Did you say I wanted to come to church to be uplifted, and the minister just told me I was a sinner? No, I didn't say you were a sinner. I said this is what God said. And then when you hear what God said, you said to yourself, I'm a sinner. Well, you were dead right. You are a sinner. But you're a sinner saved by grace that forgives and then renews. Lastly, let's move to the third point. Steadfast in prayer. How am I going to be able to do this? Even do it just a little bit better. The text says prayer. The only way in which we can rejoice in hope, the only way in which we can persevere in tribulation, is by continuing instant in prayer. And God places a great emphasis on this in his word. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17. Without ceasing. Men ought always to pray and not faint. Luke 18 verse 1. But you know what? I faint all the time. Sometimes I wonder if there's any point praying at all. Yeah. Why do you think God puts these exhortations in the Bible? Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Yikes, I haven't been watching. And whenever I do watch, it's only for a short time, and I very rarely watch with thanksgiving. Though Colossians 4 verse 2 says I should. There I go again, falling short of the glory of God. Here's Ephesians 6, verse 18, in a similar vein. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Look at that. That's what the apostle says we must do. Boy, no wonder I'm not rejoicing in hope. No wonder. When tribulation comes, I just want to shirk it off my shoulder and, oh boy. And even the very word rendered continuing instant in our text is significant, though the Bible has a way of using significant words. It includes in it one of the biblical words for strong. It means be strong in prayer. And you say, well, I think I'm very weak in prayer. It means be steadfast in prayer. It means adhere to prayer with might and main. Boy, the third point is no easier than the first two, is it? Yeah. This same word is used repeatedly at the start of Acts especially. Here's Acts 1 verse 14. We're in the upper room. These all continued with one accord in prayer. Continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Chapter 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly, that same word again, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, did break bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. In prayer, in apostolic doctrine, in fellowship, they continued steadfastly. And this is what we need in the Limerick Reformed Fellowship, and what we need individually. Steadfast continuance in apostolic doctrine. Tick. Not saying that's what we're doing, but I'm saying that's what we're seeking to do. Although I think in that one we can say we're doing it. Continuing steadfast in fellowship, it's harder. We certainly don't want to cut ourselves off from the saints. We don't want to stop coming to Bible study when we could make it. That's the way of declension and backsliding. And we need to continue steadfastly in prayer. And now you can see how Romans 12 verses 1 through 12 hangs together. Here's the Christian attitude. According to our text, joy, hope, perseverance, steadfastness, prayerfulness. They'd be good words to put in our spiritual obituary. Here was a man, there's a woman, joy, hope, etc. That's our attitude. Verse 11, that's our activity. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, because we're serving the Lord. And then there's brotherly affection and honoring one another. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Verse 10. Going further back, an unhypocritical or genuine love. Let love be without dissimulation, so that we abhor the evil and cleave to the good. And then believing and living and serving as members of the body. Verses 3 through 8. And then there's devoting ourselves, bodies and mind, to the God who bought us with the blood of Jesus Christ, 1 and 2. There's our Christian ethics. And nobody here should say, oh, Pastor, I think political correctness is a far better ethic. See, your Christian system of morality, you know, give me the idea that we all ought to be nice to each other and tolerate sin, and that's a wonderful worldview. Here's the biblical teaching. This is gospel living. The living to which our Savior calls us. We confess our sins. We come short, very far short. But we aspire to serve Him more faithfully. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may feel it as a cleansing power that washes over our souls, assures us of thy mercy and grace, that convicts us also of our sins, so that we turn again to the Lord. Renew us, help us to remember these things, so that in all of our struggles we may bring to our minds the teaching of the word and cry out for grace and mercy to help in great times of need. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.